is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, 5. To worship God in spirit and in truth requires that the believer be filled with the Holy Spirit, the author of truth, the one who is given to us to lead us into the truth and make the plan of God clear to us. The truth is, of course, anything found in Scripture that is communicated under the proper hermeneutic. And so we are here to continue with our study of 1 John chapter 1. And so let's be sure we are in fellowship and ready to concentrate on what has been preserved for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together as one body in Christ so that we can forge forward in the truth of your word, to build us up and to orient us to the things that are eternal and important to us both now and forever. Thank you for this assembly. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we spent a number of Bible classes dealing with the introduction or John's prologue. This prologue features truth relative to the person of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of God's plan. It is essential that the believer in Jesus Christ have this understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is. In fact, in the prologue, John calls him the what? What? The neuter pronoun. And he does it four times in the first verse. And he articulates this what. He articulates this in these four different clauses. The first one is the eternal preexistence of the Son of God. What was from a beginning. That's the eternal nature of the second person of the Godhead. And again, the second person is in view here because of what follows. And John and company became associated with him during at the outset, around the outset of his public ministry. And in this regard, they act as witnesses. Witnesses to Christians who did not see these things, were second or even third generation Christians, believers, to whom this letter was circulated. And so what is an eyewitness? An eyewitness hears and sees things. What we have heard. They heard Christ speak daily in a lot of different ways. Ordinary, everyday speech, and of course his teaching. And any other pronouncements and things where he articulated words from his mouth. That means he was a real entity. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, the eye gate. They laid eyes on him. He was there as this individual. He uses two words for viewing. The hara'o verb, to have kind of a panoramic view of a thing. There's another verb not used for seeing, and it is just blepo. It means just to look at something. And probably look away. Just notice it. This one is a little more involved. And then what we have looked at, that is contemplative. You see, these men, these young men, They all believed he was the Messiah. Well, okay. They believed he was the Messiah, but still they are observing what this person. And I want to emphasize that because they were looking at a person who they deemed to be the promised one. And the thoughts and things that ran through their head. Obviously, he appeared quite ordinary. Oh, except maybe on the occasion when he manifested his glory to three of them and spoke, the same one speaking, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what we have looked at and handled or touched with our hands. They came into physical contact. And this is important. He wasn't an apparition. Because these Christians to whom this was written, they were up against those who had these alien ideas about the Messiah. And it came in and was packaged in different ways. And they were exposed to false ideas about Christ. I'm not talking about those that denied his existence altogether. I'm talking about those who twisted all this and didn't have it right. He's the God-man. Well, looking at him, you wouldn't see any deity. Deity wouldn't be preeminent. When they ask him to show us the Father, he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's a pretty big statement. And only he could say that. Everything you need to know about the Father, you can get from me. And then he identifies the what concerning the Word, the Logos of life, the same terminology used in his prologue, featured in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You match that all up, and it's pretty clear. And then, of course, down the road in verse 14 of that chapter, the Word became flesh. Now, we continue with verse 2, and the life was manifested. That's the first advent, made possible by the virgin birth and the hypostatic union that came to be the moment Jesus was out from the womb. And the life was manifested. And to them, they came on when he was an adult male. They did not. None of these disciples saw him in his childhood or any other time. They first met him as a result of his public ministry. The earliest ones in connection with John the Baptist. And then the others fell in line down the road. And the life was manifested. And we have seen. We saw him. As Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And that's the vast majority of us, church age believers. And we have seen and testify. Testify is a witness. We are witnesses to the incarnation. And we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. He's the way. He's the life. He's the way to eternal life. He's the only way to eternal life. And we proclaim it to you. Well, they're already Christians, believers, but it's post-salvation indoctrination. And then he comes back, which was with the Father. That's his deity. See, he keeps repeating this. The divine part was with the Father and was manifested to us. I know it sounds repetitious here. It was manifested to us. They had this special and unique privilege of being alive on earth and around Jesus intimately, closely, daily. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. We are simply dispensing the information. Why? And it's surprising. As I leave the prologue for the last time, it is surprising. He says, so that you all, you too, may have fellowship with us. You want to have fellowship with us? Then you have to sign off on this presentation of the God-man. This is the basis. There's other things you're going to have fellowship with us, obviously. Because there is, in any given time, a lot of believers out here who have some level of understanding of all of this. So that you may have fellowship with us. Who's us? Well, that's questionable. Obviously, it involves John. Does it involve those that are with him? Yes. In association with John? Obviously, he and the recipients of this letter are separated. They're not together, or he wouldn't have to write. So that you may have fellowship with us. Well, what's the big deal about having fellowship with you all? Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot have fellowship with God if you disregard the doctrine of the hypostatic union and the details involved in it. I don't expect that a person knows everything and gets it all at once, but there has to be this rudimentary understanding that He is the God-man, that His deity was not changed, because deity can't change. See, we fall back on immutability. You can't change deity. You can't reduce it to one point. You can't shrink it. His deity remains the same. And then we have this union, this unique and one-of-a-kind union of deity with humanity, and all of the issues that that involves when you are viewing or studying the life of Christ, let's say. If you're studying the life of Christ, then there is this challenge, because here's a person who can say things that no other can say, and it's true. And sometimes when he says things, it falls exclusively to his deity, but that's his person. Other things relate exclusively to his humanity, and other things, both. So when Christ speaks with regard to himself, or in various situations that we find in the Bible, we sort that all out. Some of them are a little dicey, a little tricky. But once you understand that, you can navigate your way through an understanding of what he's saying about himself. I'm speaking specifically about his own person. All right, so the purpose, I guess we could say, of 1 John is how to establish genuine Christian fellowship with God and with those who are having the same fellowship. How do you establish fellowship? The word is used, there's all kinds of fellowships. There's all kinds of relationships, but we're talking about the kind that is sanctified as unto God, true fellowship. So here we start with, we must have an understanding relative to the person of Christ as he relates to the Father, as he relates to his own humanity, the God-man. Now, again, John says the letter also has this hope in it. From our vantage point over here, writing to you this letter, these things we write. Now, he includes others in the writing. He did the actual writing. But he's humble enough to be in association with others, and they are at least positive to this, involved in the mix of it. Paul also wrote this sometimes. He would say, we are for you, we write, blah, blah. So these things we write so that going from fellowship to joy, everybody wants joy, J-O-Y, happiness, so that our joy may, subjunctive, be made complete. In other words, our joy will not be made complete, let's say, if they discounted this letter. So that means at some point down the road, John would have had to find out how they responded to this this epistle. So he's saying that Two things. You want to have fellowship with us? Then you need to sign off on this. And if you do, then our joy will be made complete. The communicator and the spiritual leader, which I presume John at this late date, around 80 AD, John at this late date was their right apostle. He had responsibility for them. And I'm guessing that it was the same churches to which the book of Revelation was initially circulated. So that our joy may be made complete. Self-serving, but it's legit. Those who embrace the teaching of the legitimate communicator and embrace it by their words, by their actions, so forth, they bring plus H or happiness, stimulate that within him. He doesn't mean we don't have any happiness. And if you all fall on your face, we're still going to go on and find other sources for plus H. But to make our joy complete, these things we write to you. And the reason it's a subjunctive is their volition is involved, and what are they going to do with this letter? Because remember, as I said at the beginning, that this letter, the background was all these false notions and ideas about who and what Jesus Christ is. All kinds of different things. You say, well, that's so weird. Yeah, what they were out there. That he wasn't a real person, or that he became the Christ, or all kinds of different things. The doctrine of Christ, the Christological controversies were raging. There's those that just could not believe that God and man could be united in this way. And yet, we have the statements in this book and elsewhere in the Bible. All right, we continue with verse 5 here in your notes on page 7. Now, what he's basically saying is that we're just transmitting a message. We're not coming up with anything new. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. Remember, John was there for Christ's public ministry of communication of information. And this is the Angelia message. This is the Angelia. We have heard. It's a perfect tense, means existed, perfect past time with continuing to hear, akouo. How many times we have the word ear gate, hear. This is a message we heard. And from him, excuse me, preposition apo, him, and we announce on angelo, means to make an announcement to you, dative of advantage. What? This isn't everything. This is just one aspect of it. That God is light. That God is light. Theos, phos, light. And correspondingly, and in him, related to his essence, there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Darkness is scotia, and you could translate, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. The adjective udais, not at all. One. The problem of doubts concerning the historical manifestation of God in the person of his Son was dealt with in the prologue. Two, the objective was that believers might enjoy fellowship with John and associates, which requires that the readers fully accept what the author has asserted about the nature of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Three, in a word, if you desire to maintain fellowship with us, you must accept what we assert about the God-man. It's that simple. Otherwise, it is fake fellowship. It's not real. That includes, point four, his divine eternal preexistence, specified in John 1:1, and the subsequent human manifestation that John and others witnessed and relayed to others. They were communicators. They had a position of responsibility to teach people about this. Five, at this point, John presents additional barriers to fellowship with God. Now, six, beyond the foundation doctrine of the hypostatic union, there are phase two issues for believers desiring true fellowship with God and His Son, as we all well know. If you're going to have fellowship, we're going to have fellowship with each other. We must agree on who and what Jesus Christ is. We must have specific information. It's unthinkable that you could have any kind of Christian fellowship with someone who isn't on board with this. It's not possible. You can have a relationship, you can know somebody, and all that. But you can't have fellowship without that information. They must have this high and correct view of who and what Jesus Christ is. John continues his ongoing discussion with a propositional statement concerning the character of God, namely, that God is light. Okay? God is light. He affirms that he heard this from Jesus, apoautu, from him. He says he heard this from Jesus' mouth. The precise expression is not found in the Gospels. God is light, as information Jesus communicated. But that does not mean that Jesus did not say this in one form or another. We have John 21:25 towards the very end of his gospel. And there are also other things Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That one kind of set me back. Here's a man who lives how many years? 34. You take every second of every moment of his life. You couldn't and record everything. Yeah, it'd be a vast amount of books. But see, you also have to realize that all the while that Jesus is functioning on earth, doing miracles, communicating, suffering, whatever, all the rest of it, his deity is still doing what his deity does. It's not confined and to just what Jesus is doing. His deity, again, is not enslaved to his humanity. It is committed to it and connected to it permanently. So his deity is doing everything his deity does all the time. Holding everything together, upholding everything, the creation. And all the other factors that involved that his deity did, from the creation all the way down to the Old Testament times, all the way down to the appearance of the infant Jesus. His deity's at work. So that to me helps me a little bit with this. Jesus regarded himself as the light of the world. John 8:12, 9:5. Only he could say that. John the Baptist had to fight off the people who were trying to declare him to be the Messiah. John was a great and bright burning light, but he is not. And John had to do something that very few communicators, if any others, ever had to do. And that is to push people away and renounce this attempt to promote him as Messiah. How about that for a test? You got these people out here saying he's the Messiah. Well, there's a lot of people like to do. There's a number of corrupt people that would fall for that one. But John wasn't one of those. I am not. I am not. I am so far beneath him in stature. I'm not even worthy to. stoop down and undo his sandals. See? So he had to say that. You can read about in the first chapter of John where he has to get on him about it. His people are goofy. And they just run amok. Yes, he was a great prophet and he was impressive. Not because he did any miracles, because he didn't do one miracle. Not one. They thought he was Elijah revisited. They were running all over trying to identify him with Elijah. In addition to just enough effort to have to teach and communicate, which after you have to fight this junk off. But that was his niche. He did it beautifully. He had the test. He must increase, but I must decrease. What's that mean? Well, fundies make a little devotional out of that. That's not what it is. It is, John was in this wave of extreme popularity and people were coming out. But as Jesus' ministry got traction and began, John's deal tapered off. His numbers tapered off. Until he ends his ministry in prison. So when he talks about increase, Jesus gets his front and center stage. John was, because his ministry started almost 6 months before Christ. It started up his, as it should have been, to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord that wanted to be prepared. Jesus regarded himself as the light of the world and commanded his disciples to be lights. We are lesser lights, but we are lights nonetheless. We are to be a light. That is, a witness to the external world that we associate with and are around. Other believers, non-believers. We are lights. That doesn't mean we have to go around and constantly be witnessing. No opportunity to verbally communicate is there from time to time. And we should take any opportunity we can to point people in the direction of the truth. If we don't, if we're ashamed or we don't want to be rejected or all the things people do, then we are intimidated and we are ashamed and we shouldn't be. Because people around you that you might be around from time to time, they make a lot of statements that are just flat not true. Like someone might say, well, nothing's forever. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing is forever. How about that? You hear that from people. No, there are things that are forever. God's forever. The immortal soul's forever. And if you want to be forever in the right place, then you have to have a relationship to God through His Son. Jesus was the visible manifestation of that light. No one has seen God at any time. Another emphasis. Haven't seen God? Nobody's seen God? Not God as He existed from eternity past. The invisible, immaterial one. You can't see Him. Human eyes can't pick that up. He's everywhere around us, all over the place, but we can't see Him. No one has seen God at any time. The uniquely begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now, let's take this and put this in before you. God's clothing is light. Now we know what light is. There's natural light, artificial light, natural light, the sun, for instance. We have artificial light. It enables us to see our notes here. Then there is the light that God produces in space. Your clothing aren't you, obviously. But your clothing maybe tells somebody something about you. God's clothing is light. Light and the essence of God. God's clothing is light, according to Psalm 104:2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Covering yourself with light. To contemplate an invisible spirit, that's what God is in three persons. But he manifests light. Stretching out heaven, the firmament, like a tent curtain. Interesting verse. Very interesting in that regard. God's word gives spiritual light. Now that's another kind of light. Enlightenment, we might call it. It gives spiritual light. Informing mankind as to how to think and act. Psalm 18:20. The psalmist says, "For you light my lamp." Now that refers to the indoctrination of the believer into spiritual things. You light my lamp. On all the different ways that you understand about God and His plan. Any truth in the Bible you have, you light my lamp. And then the last part of it is a recognition that we, as people, typically have areas within our thinking and in our souls that would be classified as darkness, a negative. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. That means He clears up things for me, and now I see things as I'm supposed to. How many things have you been, quote, illuminated on and cleared up and swept out the darkness in that area of not understanding? And all these other verses. So God's word gives spiritual light. Psalm 119. That's a fun psalm to read. This one, the longest chapter in the Bible, blah, blah, blah. This is written by a believer who came out of reversionism. Yeah, I know the background of this. And all that is involved here is this long psalm. Psalm and 105 in this Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet. He's not talking about literal feet, like having a flashlight or something so you can get through a dark place without crashing. And a light to my path. His life, his walk. It's metaphorical for his life. 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. If you're listening to this information, whether you're new to it, relatively new to it, or been around, it continues to give you light. And it reinforces what you, okay, already knew, doctrine of the hypostatic union. Not something that you, but see, it's very important that you have a certain level of repetition in life. You really have to. Imagine just, oh, we taught that back when, go look it up. I never refer to it much again. No, you have to go over it as a pastor. I know my job. I have people who are new. And I am going to pander to them to a certain level. I absolutely am. Because I'm told to feed my lambs. Feed my little lambs. I have a special place for those who are new to the truth and who are trying to get it down and understand it. Just as you would for a real small child who's vulnerable to this and that. So from time to time I have to say these things. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the stupid. Simple? Simple-minded? I don't know. They choose certain words to translate these things. Proverbs 6:23. the context. Here's a parent, none other than Solomon, teaching one of his sons. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. It's really nice when you have this tag team operation going on, where both parents are involved in the inculcation, formally or informally, of divine viewpoint with regard to the children they have brought into this world. It's important that they are about explaining and presenting truth, not just, you know, discipline, not just you're out of line here. I mean, that too, but primarily to communicate the plan of God to people and to children. Bind them continually on your heart. That's where volition and your everything is involved. Tie them around your neck. The neck is a figure of a figure in Scripture for volition. It's a body part that illustrates volition. It's perfect. Stiff-necked. Stubborn. We hear people bowing their necks. It's actually physically do this. In an expression of their resistance to something. But the neck is related to volition. Oh, you stiff-necked. You know, it's idea of knock it off and get with it. So this is not the literal physical neck where someone might have a necklace on. But this is a spiritual necklace. A spiritual necklace. Tie them to your volition. When you walk about everyday activities, they will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. Another blessing. You can go to sleep and not worry about it. Every time you hear a noise or the wind's blowing or something, the house is creaking. Something falls. Now getting all excited about stuff. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Not in audible terms, obviously. If you're hearing voices, you've got some problems. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and doctrine, and we all experienced it, hopefully. Something clicks. Oh, I remember that. I remember that. It might be something you weren't even thinking about. It was some verse, and maybe you don't even know it perfectly, so you round and you look it up. Because if you have a concordance, especially like I have, where all I got to do is write a word in, a phrase in, or search a Hebrew word, Greek word, or search an English expression. How many times I want to know where this word confidence occurs, let's just say. Just out of curiosity, just pick a word. So you run it down. Of course, for me, I want to know what the language is behind it. And if there's different words for it, they've translated right or wrong, I want to look it up. There it is. And you all have devices and stuff. And where you have the ability to search concordantly. So you don't have to, like the old days, get a book down and flip through it. It's really nice. Every time I do it, I often think this is so much easier than the back in the day. Oh, but I was young then and I was tough. I could spend hours writing all these notes. I looked in there, some of my old notes in there, all written, color-coded, different ones, because you got to be able to see it up here. Black and red and blue, and it all written out. I go, golly, I hope I was in fellowship 1/10 of the time for that deal. I'm going to get some big rewards. Now we got the computer and we got that all set up. It's just, here's the phrase, here's the word. How many times does it occur? Boom. There it is. And then you can transport it right over into your document if you want to. So it's the old, reminds me of the old too, much is given, much is required. And we've been given much. So much is required of us in the last days. Okay, I didn't get to the verse here yet. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment of the Lord is a lamp. One commandment is a lamp. So you don't make a false misstep. Find a commandment in the Bible, a directive. It's a commandment. It's a lamp. Because if you don't have that commandment, or you're not in compliance with it, then you're going to stumble, so to speak, if you use the light analogy. But the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Everything isn't going to be pleasant, gang. You're going to be reproofed. But ultimately, it's what we're talking about under the Holy Spirit. You're not in line with this, so you just take it. There's all these other verses you could get. Light, with its heat, makes possible life and provides illumination in dark places. We all know that. 15. Light is a perfect symbol with respect to God's character. It's a perfect symbol. When we say God is light, that doesn't mean He's this light out here. He isn't the sun. He isn't. It just means His character. Yes, He has clothed Himself in light. That's an externality that He's set in motion. Remember the verse I told you about? He created darkness and forms light. Light waves, or how to, I don't know how to express it, in proper scientific terminology. So, God is clothed with light. So that's why I told you in the beginning, back when we were studying on the creation thing, that the whole infinite universe is filled with God and light. Darkness was an add-on that we won't have to deal with in the new creation. It's hard to imagine. It's another feature. Darkness isn't evil, physical darkness. It isn't evil. But it's the apt symbol for that which is evil. Because when you're in darkness, you can't function like you can when you're in light. No way. Now, God's character for people, there's manifestations of these with different terminology. Divine faithfulness. God is faithful. Reliable means He, but that's related to an attribute or two. A person who isn't reliable isn't righteous. He doesn't change and alter his character or any other of his attributes for that matter. So the moral attributes of God, this includes His absolute righteousness. He has a code. Do you have a code of life? You think certain things are out of line? Of course you do. And these things are okay? Now, your code might be messed up because you've been exposed to a bunch of human viewpoint in the cosmos, but you have a code. God is righteous, and He was here first. He sets the standard for what's right and wrong, not humans. He is fair. And this is a characteristic that people should desire in others. When a person is before the authorities, they want to be treated fairly, just. Justice. You don't treat one person one way in the same situation and another one another way. You're not just. You're not acting in a just fashion. So that goes to, he shows no partiality. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have any favorites, if you will. If a person becomes his favorite, it's because a person is in his will and operating in his will. Immutability means God doesn't change. Veracity, He only speaks the truth. And we all could also include, I would suspect that love is a moral attribute. Rather than, the eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, those are not, and don't misunderstand me, those are not moral attributes. Power is power. Knowing everything is knowing. Whether the entity that knows it is moral or not. That's why he doesn't run amok and abuse his power, for instance, even though he is all powerful. The comparison of good and evil with light and darkness, it is seen in the Persian religion, Zoroastrianism, and in the Qumran sect of Judaism, where its members regard themselves as sons of light and were to hate the sons of darkness. Gnosticism adopted this imagery. And this imagery plays out pretty significantly here in 1 John. The playoff between light and darkness. Love and hate. Those are just things you pick up on when you look at it. So John follows his assertion that God is light with a disclaimer that in God, in Him, there is no darkness whatsoever. None. Not a bit. There's no deviation. In us, at times, there's darkness. We operate under the works of darkness, or we have wrong ideas in our heads about things. We don't like to think we do. That's why we're growing up, so we can light up all the rooms in that house called our soul and dispel the darkness, which we thought maybe before was light. So John follows his assertion that God is light. Now back to what I said. This could be misunderstood. Light, whatever its source, the sun, electricity, a candle, an angel manifesting light suddenly, because they can, like those that were at the tomb of Christ. Light is something God clothes Himself in. Has He always been clothed in that garb? Yes, I assume. Hard for me. I'm going to go so far in my brain. So he is that was a pretty neat verse I picked up for you there in Psalm 104:2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. He's clothed in light. If you die, go to heaven, you're going to be in a place of incredible light. You'll be able to handle it because you left your body behind. It couldn't deal with that kind of light. We've all ran into light we couldn't even hardly deal with. I mean, it's like a white light, and it's so intense. So anyway, God is light. This refers to His character. He's about His perfections, His attributes. The best I can explain it at this place. Darkness in the Bible and elsewhere. Dark is a apt symbol for all that is false and corrupt. Be it doctrine, false doctrine, be it behavior. Ephesians 6:12. Rulers of this darkness. That's the upper echelon of the angelic order. Rulers of this darkness. This darkness is the world, the cosmos we live in, where darkness is the general theme of life for people in all of its forms. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Not physically. We're still in it. But positionally, in Christ, we are delivered from that domain. It seems strange that you didn't have to move an inch. And you are delivered from one domain under its rulership and domination to this other domain ruled by God and Christ. And that's the domain you have been transitioned into as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why you can say, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. And as you grow on doctrine, you feel more and more, I'm not of it. I don't fit in. I get along with people outside. I'm not talking about being weird and rude or anything like that. I'm just saying that we don't mesh. We may talk about certain things that we have a common interest or whatever in, but then beyond that, that's it. That was the way it was with my parents. We could have a good time. We could talk. But nothing was predicated on, contributing the divine viewpoint to the table. Not that I never did, but no divine viewpoint. Moral issues, that people are corrupt and blah, 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 blah. Unbelievers understand good and bad behavior. But they have no hope. That stands out like a sore thumb. Zero hope. And you have all this hope all broke down with all the details. They have none of it. They're living in darkness. They're in another domain. A domain that has no real hope beyond just achieving whatever in this life. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're in the kingdom of God right now. It doesn't appear we are. But we are positionally in another kingdom. So when God pulls all the levers, we will be, boom, in our resurrection body and in heaven and then on earth, your kingdom come and on down the road. The message then is that God is free from all forms of evil. You can question why God does things, and I have. You can question why God doesn't do things, why He allows this to happen and that. If you were a righteous being, like God, would you allow all this to run amok out here? What would you do different? Kill them all now. Well, if He killed them all now, we wouldn't be here and be able to be saved and have this glorious future. Because we had parents and ancestors going back that were unbelievers or whatever they were. You have to work this all out. So He can't just go in and start killing all those that deserve to be killed. He'll get them. He'll bring them to justice. And that's always a test for the righteous. You ought to be glad He doesn't kill everybody bad. He might have killed you before He ever got to salvation. I might have done something worthy of death, under the law of Moses, before I was ever saved. If I did, I'm not telling you. But if I did, then I'd be dead. So you see, he knows down the road, that dummy's going to turn to Christ, get saved, and away we go. And that's what I prefer for the person over. It's easy for me to just wipe somebody out. It's not a big deal. I'm not up here to, because I can do it. He shows us grace. He leads with grace. He gives us opportunity. He's given these people opportunity after opportunity. Some of them you may pull your hair out and think, why does He leave that person around? They just do more and more evil. I don't know. But I'm not going to call Him to task because it ain't going to work. That's stupid. I cannot like it. That's as far as I can go with it. God is free from all darkness. Or we would not unequivocally trust Him and His Word. We could not do that. If he's really, really good, but not perfect. What? In this area, I need perfection. In other areas, I can get by with not absolutely perfect. I don't have to have perfect, perfect friends. Or I wouldn't be anybody's friend. I don't have to have perfect, perfect. But in this, I have to have perfect. And reverse for our break, Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure. To approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You can't pass on this one. We may pass as humans on things. Maybe not right or wrong, but He can't. Let's take our break. Coffee served in the back. You're all welcome.